Well, on this day, the Lord has led me to this text, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. I want us to look at this church we know as the Church of Thessalonica. And in case you're wondering, where in the world is that? That is a city in Greece. It is still in existence, by the way, spelled a little differently than what is spelled in our English Bible. But nonetheless, this is still a city in existence, and it was an important city, and a city that Paul had gone to on one of his missionary journeys. And as the Lord would have it, a church was established there, and he was writing back to that church that he had had a part in founding, in establishing so many years ago, roughly 2,000 years ago. And we're reading what he wrote to that church that I think is nothing short of remarkable and nothing short of a perfect example for us to follow. Now, when I say perfect example, don't misunderstand the word perfect when I say perfect example. They were not perfect. No church is perfect. We can all agree. But they were a good church, a very good church, and one that was worthy of Paul's praise and the things that he wrote about here. You'll see there are things that any church would do well to follow and emulate. And my prayer is, in preaching this, that God would call us to this kind of a walk as members of this church, as pastor of this church, that we could be spoken of in the same kind of ways that this church is spoken of in the Scripture. So we'll read all 10 verses of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. We know him better as Timothy. That's who we're talking about. Paul, Silvanus, a shortened form of that is Silas and Timothy. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It's a rich chapter, isn't it? It is full of instruction and encouragement. When we read about this church and study about it, as we're going to in the message today, what a model it is for our church. And with the reading of Scripture, the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for this day, grateful for the celebration of our anniversary as a church, and mindful, Lord, of these 34 years of great blessings from you. We're so grateful, Lord, that you raised up this church, that you laid it upon the hearts of your people in those days, that there should be a church that we know as Liberty Baptist Church. And Lord, we are not only mindful, but we're grateful, and we're in debt to those who led the way and laid the church foundations, as it were, here to serve you and to worship you and to be, as we often refer to, the lighthouse on the corner. Father, we are blessed to have a heritage that we do, and we pray that we will continue as a church to be found faithful, that we will be a fruitful church, that we will bear much fruit for your honor and glory, that we will always stay true to the gospel and your word, that we will be faithful to one another, to love one another, and all of those one another's you have put in your word, that we'll be mindful of those responsibilities, and that we'll take them not only as things to obey, but privileges that we have to love and serve and encourage one another and all those other things you call upon us to do. May we take it seriously, and may we, by your grace, do it well, day in and day out. We're grateful for those who are here today on this day to celebrate. And we commit ourselves now in this time as we look to your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us with these words of scripture, that you would guide us, that you would correct us, that you would challenge us, motivate us, and all the things that we need as a church, Lord, that you would use this scripture to light a fire and then fan the flame of these words in our hearts, that we will do more than just listen to a sermon and say that we've had a service, but that this would truly be life-changing for each one of us and for our church as a whole, that we might burn brightly and serve in a faithful manner as you call upon us to do. Thank you once again for this time. We commit it to you. Commit the results of this service in our lives to you. Pray that you will be at work at a deep level in all of our hearts, and we'll give you praise for all you do. We do it for your sake alone. In Jesus' name, amen. A church that pleases God, that's our subject for today. And I think we see that in this church of Thessalonica. After words of greeting and introduction, Paul commends this church for all that we've read here. You notice some things. We'll come back to these things because they are each one in their own right important. And taken together, it paints the picture of really a model church. Not a perfect church, but a model church, a worthy church, a church that truly honors God and pleases God. It is church the way it ought to be. Remember a few years ago, Bristol Motor Speedway came up with that catchy slogan, racing the way it ought to be, and how clever that was, and it caught on, and rightly so for sports fans. Well, we need to be concerned not with racing so much. That's a thing of Bristol, of course, but we need to be concerned with our church. And we need to strive for church as it ought to be, as God says it ought to be. And so we'll take this sort of as a blueprint for what liberty ought to be. Just look at the text with me. Combing through, you'll see there are some wonderful things that are mentioned. For example, in verse 4, Paul refers to their election of God. This refers to how God had a plan and a purpose for their lives, and not only individually, but corporately. And we'll speak of that in the message. Then we also notice that he refers to their faith, hope, and love. These are great virtues, commonly referred to in the Christian faith and in all of our lives. Very important. In verse 3, he mentions those. And then you'll notice that he speaks of the gospel coming to them in verse 5. But it wasn't just the word of the gospel or the message of the gospel, but it came, as he says in his writing, in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So these were more than sermon hearers. They took the message and it changed them from the inside out. And it was obvious because look what else he says. They became followers of us. That would refer to Paul and the fellow team, the missionaries that came and founded the church. And then they became not only followers of us, but of the Lord, which is of utmost importance. And then he speaks of them continuing in spite of affliction, and they had joy in all of that. He mentioned verse 7 that they were examples to everyone that believed in that region and in that nation. And not only so, but verse 8 says that their testimony was known far away as well as nearer to where they were. And so that Paul says in verse 8, wherever I go, I don't have to brag on you. I don't have to tell them about the church at Thessalonica. The news has already arrived wherever I go. They've heard about you. What a testimony this church had, and we marvel as we think about it together. And so we set them up on a pedestal to the degree that we want to be more like them. And I think that's why God had this letter written, for the benefit of churches today as well as for that church in that day. Notice, before we pick some of the main thoughts out of this passage, just notice with me what Paul does not say in this letter. There's no mention of the size of this church, is it? We don't know if they had 20 members, 200 members, 2,000, or 20,000. We have no way of knowing. And I think it's noteworthy that that's not mentioned, because it's really not important. Can I remind us all that all churches are important to God? I don't care if a church is a small church with 5, 15, 50, or we know of churches that have 5,000 or even more. And we would not say that the bigger church, the mega church, is more important. Not in God's eyes. God does not measure a church by its size. Something else that is not mentioned here is anything about the style of music. Nothing about the kind of preaching. That is, you know, nothing about the style of worship that they had. Not a single word about that. Nothing about programs. You know, churches today sometimes strive, rightly to a degree, and then wrongly sometimes to an excess, about what programs they offer. And they want to be known as a church that offers this for the senior adults, and this in the nursery, and this for the children, and this for the women's ministry, and this for the men's ministry. There's not any mention of that. You know, I think we make a mistake a lot. I'll just speak in general terms. We make a mistake thinking that a church has to be all things to all people, and we have to offer this and that and the other, when what we ought to be interested in is focusing and really, I'll use the word, simplifying church. You know what they did? They met, they worshiped, they loved one another, they served one another, they honored God. And that's about all you get from the mechanics of church life here. But we think that it's all in this program, this method, and no, not at all. If it were important, God would have mentioned that, wouldn't he? Sure. What we see here, though, mentioned is their faithfulness, their testimony, their perseverance. Something that really, really matters. It mattered then and it matters today. I'd like to take four things that we might hang our thoughts on that would describe this church, and all of these should be true of our church. How are they described? Well, let's use these ways to designate or describe the church. First of all, they are called in verse 4, brethren beloved. So let's start there. They were beloved brethren. Now, we might read that and just pass right on through that and say, well, yeah, duh, they're church members. Of course, they're brethren beloved, but that means something. I did a little searching beyond verse 4 and found in this letter of 1 Thessalonians, it only has 5 chapters, but I think this is noteworthy, that the word brother or brethren is found 19 times in this letter, in all 5 chapters. Now, they didn't have to be reminded that they were brothers or family, the family of God, but they were reminded. And that is because it is so very important. We speak of our own family, and we understand the value of kinship, and we understand the ties of blood. We say blood is thicker than water, you know those sayings, and we all know that we would go to bat for our kinfolk. But this is a reminder that the church is a different level of relationship than just blood relationship. And this is something we often forget and overlook. and do not emphasize the way we should in our church life. And that is, this spiritual bond of brotherhood is a unique relationship. It ought to mean everything to us to know that we are one in the family of God. Now, the word brother or brothers is used, but ladies, you're not left out. It's implied, is it not? It's clear. It's talking about brothers and sisters. It's talking about family. And of course, what does it mean to be in the family of God? Here's what it means. It means two things according to the Word of God. Primarily, it means this. It means we've been born again. That's the only way to get in the family. You're saved. You are regenerated. You are born again as a child of God into this family of which we speak, which is the church. And then there's another word the Bible uses, and that word is adoption. So we are born into the family, and the Bible says we are also adopted. Now, here's the emphasis. When it uses the term born again, or to be born into God's family, it's talking about our new nature, because that's what comes with a new birth, a new heart, a new life. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. In adoption, the emphasis is made on our position, having the privileges of sonship together in the family of God. Now, so often when we refer to one another as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, or we're in the family of God, it's easy to claim that name and not realize what goes with that name. So I pointed out verse 4 where it gives that designation. But let's look at some things surrounding that, because the context, it all hangs together. In fact, from verse 1 down to verse 5, all of these truths really are close-knit. And that's just basically the label or the designation that Paul gives to these people. And all of these things are true of the brethren. What are these things? Well, he refers to some of them in verse 3 and 4 and 5. Let's drill down just a little bit. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope. I hope we understand what he's referring to here, because it's so very important to you as a Christian and to the well-being of the church. We would all say that Christians are people of faith, but would we not also agree that there's a lot that's spoken of as faith that really doesn't pass muster? It's not real faith, because it's just a word only. Ask somebody, are you a person of faith? And, oh yeah, I'm a person of faith. But you look into that life of that individual who may claim that. Are they living like a person of faith? Well, this is what Paul's referring to here, to make it clear that he knew that they not only claimed to have faith, but it showed. And they not only claimed to have love, but it showed. And not only did they claim that they had hope in Christ, but it showed. In what way? Well, he says the work of faith. True faith can be proven. True faith has evidence. If it is faith in name only, or a person, any person who says, well, I believe in Christ, well, we could all say of ourselves or of anyone else, let's just see if you're a person of real faith, of saving faith. What about your life? Tell me, what is it you do for the Lord? You say you believe in Him, what do? Well, the person may say, well, I don't have to do anything, I just believe. Well, that's wrong. Because here's what the Bible says. Faith without works is what? Dead. You knew that. So a person who just claims to have faith and no works, it's just a term that is meaningless. It's worthless. But their faith was real. How can you know that I have faith? Is it because I say, well, I'm a man of faith? Well, Pastor, you ought to be a man of faith. No, you see my life. I see your life. You see one another's life. And Paul said, I see, I know, I hear about your work of faith. Same with the next phrase, and labor of love. The word labor there is a word that means to the point of being tired, being exhausted. That is, they love Christ and His church so much they were working. They were known for all that they put into their Christian life and service. What a statement that is. And somehow we miss that just in the English word labor. That's why I wanted you to know that. So it's love that has evidence. It's love that's proven by what they're doing and how they are living. And then the same could be said of hope. They have patience because of hope. The word patience means persevering power, staying power, endurance. This was not a church that would fizzle out. Their commitment had been true from the time that Paul had been with them. In spite of suffering, he refers to that in verse 6. He also refers not only to their work of faith and labor of love and patience, that is endurance, that came from their genuine hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, how would Paul know that these were God's chosen people? And the question often comes up, how do you know who the chosen people are? They don't have a brand on their forehead. They don't have some kind of marker on their clothing. It's not that they've decided that they are the chosen. How do we know that we're chosen? Well, it was obvious he knew that they were chosen. That's what the word election means. And that's because they were living like those who were chosen by God. Let me clear this up. We've preached on this at length, and I'm not going to go there except to say this. Their election was of who? Of God. So whatever else you might say of election, it is something that God does. It is God's choosing. But then here's the balance that we always need to keep in tension with that truth of God's election. And it is that we must choose Christ, right? He doesn't force us to believe in him. He doesn't come to our lives like a bulldozer. He doesn't come with a gun pointed to our head. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, it doesn't work that way. He chooses us, and yet we choose him. But here is the defining truth. His choosing initiates our choosing. Let me say it very clearly. If he did not choose us, we would never choose him. God works in our hearts. He draws us. He softens us. He seeks us because he's chosen us. And how grateful we all are. And then as a proof that we've been chosen, we live differently. Look at verse 5. Here again, we're talking still about the brethren, marks of brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is our response to the gospel. Look at verse 5 again. For our gospel. See, link the word for to what he's just said. The word for is a connecting word. Knowing, brethren, beloved, we're confident of your being chosen by God. And here's why. For our gospel. Paul calls it his gospel, not that he came up with it or it didn't originate with him, but because he loves it so. And it's the one and only gospel, and it's the one he preached everywhere he went. And he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So when Paul comes to town, he's the well-known preacher. He is the church planter. He's the missionary. He has a reputation by now. He's coming to Thessalonica, and Paul comes to town. But it was more than just hearing a good preacher preach the word of God, and then everybody going home and say, man, wasn't that Paul something else? Wasn't that message something else? Man, we need to have him back sometime. And then a week or two later, they're just back to life as normal. You know, that's what happens in a lot of revivals. Come on, let's be honest. You know, or special events, you have somebody coming in, somebody very gifted speaker, somebody a very gifted pastor or evangelist or whoever, and they'll get up and everybody is just so taken and we're just all enthralled with that moment and hearing the message and whatever we felt. But is there lasting change and evidence and fruit in the lives of the people? This is what Paul is saying. I came to you, but it wasn't just in word only. It wasn't just in the sermon. You were more than just sermon hearers, sermon tasters. You listened and God attended the preached word, and our gospel came in power and in the Holy Ghost. So there was evidence that the message had changed their lives. Look over to chapter 2 and just one verse there. And this adds some light to what we just read. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul, again, thinking of his time with them, writes this. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, that means from us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word effectually means effectively. They heard Paul not as a preacher, a man alone. They heard his preaching as a message from God through Paul. Do you see that? And so they took it as a divine message. And because of that, it took full effect in their hearts and lives. It worked effectively because they believed it. And it was an ongoing thing with them. They were changed and they didn't go back to their old way. They didn't go back to, quote, the normal church life or their normal ways of living as families. So all of this proves that they were truly brethren. And this is what's involved in being a part of God's family. That our faith leads to our work. Our love leads to our labor. Our hope leads to endurance and patience and persistence. And we are chosen, but how do we know we're chosen? Because that makes a difference in our lives. We choose Christ, and it's not just a one-time choice. It's a lifelong choice and a life-changing choice. And we receive the gospel not just with our ears, but with our heart. Now let's move on to a second thing he says about this church. Not only were they beloved brethren, but the second thing is in verse 6. They were faithful followers. Look what he says. Verse 6 again. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There's a lot said. We're not going to have time to say it, but just notice that there was suffering involved when they heard the gospel and received it, but underneath that suffering and sustaining them in that affliction was what? Joy. Because they knew they were forgiven. They had been forgiven. They were new creatures in Christ, and nothing could take that joy away. And you find this throughout the New Testament. They suffered greatly, but they always rejoiced greatly. I think of Paul, for example, in the jail cell at Philippi. And they had beaten him and thrown him in the jail cell. And what are they doing at midnight? They're singing praises to God. And then the jailer gets saved. So, followers of us and of the Lord. That's an interesting word here, the word follower. Sometimes we get an English word that brings out the full depth of meaning. And this is a great case. We get our word imitator or mimic from this word follower. It's mimetai in the original language for follower. And that's what an imitator or a mimic is. We have a saying, don't we? Monkey see, monkey do. And that's really what this means. They saw Paul and they said, we want to live like that guy. And we hear what he tells us about our Lord and Savior, and ultimately we want to live, and beyond Paul, we want to live like that one, the God-man who came. So they were imitators or followers of us, that's Paul and the missionary team, and of the Lord. Paul would write another church in Corinth, the Corinthian letter. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, he simply writes, be followers of me. He goes on to clarify that later in that letter, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul is not on some ego trip, nor were these missionaries that went with him. We are reminded of Silas and Timothy here. They weren't on some kind of an ego trip. Hey, you guys, you need to be like us guys. No, it wasn't anything like that. You follow us, but only because we have set our hearts and minds to follow Christ. And so you follow us, understood, only as we follow Christ. Don't just follow us. It's dangerous to follow somebody unless you know that they are following the Lord. You know, we could describe the Christian life with this simple phrase, follow the leader. That's what the Christian life really is in a nutshell. We're following the leader. Who's the main leader? Well, it's Christ. But in order to follow Christ, whom we cannot see, naturally, normally, and as God would have it, we follow people that God puts in our lives as models to follow because they are following Christ. That's what he's saying here. You became followers of us and of the Lord. A.W. Tozer, a name that some of you are familiar with, great man of God. He's written many things. He came up with this really good illustration, and I'm going to read it word for word because I don't want to leave anything out. It's so well stated. A.W. Tozer said, if you have 100 pianos in a room and you want to tune all of them, what a mess you will have if you tune one piano by another. But, he says, you can take a tuning fork and tune them all like they should be. That is a great illustration. So to apply that, we are pianos and Christ is the tuning fork. And we need to get in tune. We need to stay in tune. And how do we do that? We read our Bible and then we look to human examples who are using their Bible to follow Christ. And that is the way it must be. They were beloved brethren. They were faithful followers. Now look at something else we can say of this church. I have two more, and we're going to see these two. So please stay with me as we continue. Number three. Look, if you will, in verses 7 and 8. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward, we would say toward God, your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They were excellent examples and evangelists. They were excellent examples and evangelists, as it should be. This word for examples, found in verse 7, is an interesting word. It comes from the original word that means exact representation. Something that's an exact representation of something else. We get our word typology or even typing. You know, a typewriter is something that makes an impression on paper. And there's been different ways. My personal life, I've gone all the way from a manual typewriter to a computer. And I'm glad for all those changes. I want to tell you that. It's just so much easier to use a keyboard and edit than it ever was to use a manual typewriter. Some of you can remember in the days when you only had a typewriter, you made a mistake on that page. You know what you did? File 13 and start again, you know? And then they came out with a whiteout and all that. Well, this is the word type, tupas. And so it's an example, an exact representation of something else. So they were an example, a representation of what a church should be, of what Christians united as a church body should be. This word that we read here as example was also used in a couple of other contexts, and it sheds a lot of light on why the Lord would lead Paul to use it here. It was used for a seal that would make an imprint in hot wax. They would take some hot wax and they would put it on a document or a parchment or something that needed to be, we would say, like notarized. They would put that wax, then they would take a seal or a signet, some image, and they would either by a ring or something, they would emboss that, and that would be an exact representation. Another way they used that was in the making of coins. They would heat up the metal, and then they would put it on a hard platform, and then they would take a stamp and with the image of Caesar or whoever, and would, in that soft metal, They would stamp it and they would have the exact representation. What's the point then of using this word? What Paul is saying is, you were an exact representation of what a church should be and of what believers should be. And I want you to know, through the use of this word, you have left your mark on other people. You have made an impact on other people because you are such a faithful representation of what a church should be. Not only were they faithful example, but they were also evangelistic. This is what verse 8 is talking about. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that would be like the local region and beyond that to the nation. Achaia was like Greece. Macedonia was like the area around Thessalonica of Greece. And so their testimony, their influence had spread beyond the city they were in to the region and beyond. That's exactly God's plan from the start, isn't it? Acts 1:8, we used to have a ministry, we called it by that name. Let's remember that here on Anniversary Sunday, where God said to the church at Jerusalem, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So that was what was happening here in this church, exactly like God drew it up. This phrase sounded out. We get our word echo from this word, this very word. It means to reverberate. What was happening in Thessalonica had echoed out beyond, far beyond their borders, so that when Paul went into these places, he was hearing about the church. He wasn't having to tell them about Thessalonica and the church there. They would tell him about the church because news had reached out that far. Their testimony was powerful. And why would that ever be? Well, real salvation is, of course, the bottom line reason. But let's put this in its local context here. Thessalonica was a city that was only 50 miles away from Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus, you may or may not remember, but it's important. Only 50 miles away, this was thought to be the place where the gods and goddesses lived, up on Mount Olympus. We have our Olympic Games that take their name from this very place. Well, it was thought this is where they reside. And so, obviously, living in the shadow of the headquarters of the gods and goddesses, you can just imagine the people of Thessalonica were steeped in idolatry, like the whole ancient world was. The Roman world, the Greek world, they had gods and goddesses for this and that. And from childhood, these same people that are now members of this church had been groomed in believing that there was this god and that god and this goddess and that goddess. They had been groomed in that from childhood, adolescence, and yet they were saved out of that. And word was getting out, these people in Thessalonica have turned from all of the gods that are commonly believed, and they believe now in one God, the true and living God, who sent his son to die on a cross. That was big news. And the reason it was big news is because their lives had been changed by that news. We can say this is a gospel message and everybody ought to hear it. We can say that from our pulpits. We can say that when we go out on visitation. We can give out in tracts and say, this is something you ought to pay attention to. But people will never pay attention until our lives are changed by that very message. Our changed lives are the platform for our witness and our evangelism. No changed lives, then people are not interested. Just as simple as that. One man put it this way, show me your redeemed life and I might believe in your Redeemer. That's fair enough, isn't it? If somebody's going to believe in our Redeemer, shouldn't we be able to reflect a redeemed life? And these people did. They did. And so their testimony was known far and wide as well as locally. Oswald Smith said this, and we covered this in a recent Way of the Master class. And I thought when I heard it again, I'd heard it before, it's too good not to share with you today on this anniversary day. And is it not true of churches today? Oswald Smith said this, "Oh, my friends, we are loaded down with countless church activities, while the real work of the church, that of evangelizing and winning the lost, is almost entirely neglected." Is that not true? We just have to keep so much going. We're kind of like the people at the carnival who, you know, get the plates and spin them on the sticks, the wooden sticks, and keep this plate going, keep that plate going. Got all these plates spinning, and all the while, people are lost and dying in their sins. And where is the church's concern? I'm saying all of us. So we need to take note from this church that they were living the life, they were sounding out the message, and it was being believed far and wide. One last thing, and we'll close this, but don't miss this last one. They were also submissive servants. Submissive servants. That's how I would describe it. We're kind of summing it up, what he says in verses 9 and 10. Let's read those one more time. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." That is the people that Paul was running into outside, wherever place he went. They show to us what kind of impact we had when we were with you. And here was the impact. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Paul mentions three things here. At least I see three things. I mean, it's at the center of what he writes in verses 9 and 10. What are these three? First of all, there was real repentance. They had turned to God from idols. That's what repentance is. It is a turning. We speak of it, salvation sometimes as a conversion. Same idea. A turning around, a 180. We're serving idols. We're serving false gods. And we turn to serve the living and true God. Repentance is a part of the Christian life. And it's not a one-time repentance. We don't just repent at the moment of your salvation. We all have a moment of our salvation, a time when we become a Christian. But that's not the only time we repent. Of course not. And you know the reason why it's not? Because we don't ever stop sinning. Now, we don't sin like we used to, but we still do sin. And we know we fall short. And so we're continually repenting. We repent when we become a Christian, and we keep on repenting after we become a Christian. So what was true of these believers at Thessalonica was they cut ties with these false gods. And not only did they cut ties, but they kept cutting ties. Imagine living in this culture where everybody in the world that's not saved is still bowing to these shrines, these gods and goddesses. And now you're not. You know what? You'd be tempted to go back to those gods and goddesses. You'd be tempted to do this. You'd be tempted to say, well, I want Christ. I know He has eternal life, and He has pardon for my sin, and I know I need Him, and I want Him, and so I'll take Him, but I also want to hang on to these gods that I'm familiar with. Isn't that what people do today? It's exactly what people do today. People want Christ and hold Him in the one hand, and they want to hold the things of the world, which are basically idols, with the other. They want to cover all their bases. Who doesn't want to go to heaven and avoid hell? Everybody wants that. But they think they can have Christ and their former desires and former life, and it will not work that way. Jesus said so. No man can serve two masters. Right? And so they had turned and were continually turning to God from idols. Repentance. It was interesting in some of the reading I came across how that today in our world, in Eastern Europe, we've heard a lot about Eastern Europe, Ukraine, that area, but it's not limited to Ukraine, what I'm going to tell you. In Eastern Europe, that whole region, did you know this? Christians are referred to by themselves and by others as the repenters. That's the word they use to designate Christians. And there could not be a better word, because believers are just that. They are repenters. And it defines who we are, not just believers. You can believe and still hold on to your former lusts and desires and former false gods. But repenters, no. Repentance is a breaking of the past, a turning from what's wrong and a turning to the one who is the only true and living God. So they were repenters. They repented and they served. Notice this, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's significant. Not just to talk about the true and living God, not just to profess, but to serve. We understand that's a practical word. And they served, as it says in Psalm 100, they served the Lord with gladness. They served the Lord with gladness. If you're not going to serve the Lord with gladness, then don't serve Him at all. They were serving the living and true God. John Newton described the right attitude for Christian service. John Newton is the one that wrote our beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. You know him. And here is what the great Puritan writer and pastor, he's also a pastor, he wrote this, and I'm going to share it with you and quote him. He said this, if two angels were to receive a commission from God, one to go down and rule Earth's greatest empire, and the other to go and sweep the streets of its humblest village, it would not make any difference to either one of the angels which service fell to his lot. For the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. Wow. So don't wait for the big assignment. Don't wait for the glamorous assignment. Don't wait until you have something that you can do and everybody's going to come up and pat you on the back and say, man, that was great. You did that, and you did that great, better than anybody else could have done it. It may be that God will call you to do something and nobody else will know, like that illustration, sweeping a dusty, nasty floor or doing something like that. But I tell you who will know about it, and that's God. And that's the attitude we should have in all of our service. We do it for an audience of one. We do it to honor the one who has saved us. And if there is no service, then there is no salvation. You can go on record with that. If there is no serving the Lord, no desire to serve the Lord, then there is no salvation. It's the same as what we said before. If there's no works, there's no faith. So serving, this was the proof, you see, the practical proof that they were what they claimed to be. If God wrote a description, a job description for servants of His, this is what it might look like. Someone has suggested this, and I think it is accurate biblically. Wanted, gifted volunteers for difficult service in the kingdom of God. Motivation to serve should be obedience to God, gratitude, gladness, forgiveness, humility, and love. Service will rarely be glorious. Temptation to quit will sometimes be strong. Volunteers must be faithful in spite of long hours, little or no visible results, and possibly no recognition except from God for all eternity. That's a good reminder. The life of a servant is just a life of faithfulness. Paul said it this way, when you think of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. Word steward is another word for servant. That is someone who's been entrusted with a responsibility. And he goes on to say, it is required of stewards. We could substitute the word servant. It is required of servants that a man be found, what? Faithful. 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 Then the word endurance comes to mind. Not only did they repent, they turned to God from idols. To serve, they were servants. They had Christian service. And then verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This speaks of waiting, but not just waiting. It's the idea of enduring, of persevering, of not fizzling out, but of eager anticipation, knowing that He's coming, longing for His coming. You see, they knew that he was coming because Paul had told them that he was coming, and they should wait, eagerly await. This is a common language in the New Testament, isn't it? To watch and work. To watch and work and be persevering toward his coming. You may want to know, in these five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, there's a mention of the second coming in all five chapters. Here in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, the second coming, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, chapter 4, verses 5 through 17, that's the well-known passage about the rapture, and then chapter 5 and verse 23. So, they were waiting with a sense of anticipation, an expectancy, a sense of enthusiasm about it. They were longing for it. And with that longing came not only a passionate desire to serve and to be what they ought to be in terms of working for their Lord and worshiping their Lord, but let's never forget this. If we really anticipate that he could come at any time, there will be a holiness of our lives. The Bible says so. 1 John 3, mark this down. I'll close with this scripture. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, just like we've seen here. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then it says in this verse, and every man, notice, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We sometimes refer to the second coming as the blessed hope, and that it is. But can I also remind you, it is not only the blessed hope, it is the purifying hope. If you really believe that he's coming back, you'll keep your life right. You'll be concerned about your personal holiness and purity. You won't want Christ to come and find you doing something you weren't supposed to be doing. You won't want him to find you lazing around, complacent, casual. I hope not. It's that we really don't expect him. And therefore our lives are not up to par. They were waiting for his son from heaven. And he didn't come in their generation, and he hasn't come for 2,000 years. But he's coming. He's coming. He's definitely coming. And he's coming to bless his own people. At the same time, let's not forget the last of verse 10. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. Christ is coming. For us, it will be a coming of blessing. For those who are not saved, it will be a coming of judgment and wrath. That's a stark difference, isn't it? Blessing or wrath? What would it be for you? What would it be? What would it be for the people close to our church? The people that we have a measure of responsibility to take to them the gospel and to live before them the gospel. Would it be a time of blessing for them or a time of wrath? And did you notice that it's written in the past tense in that 10th verse? He has delivered us, past tense, from the wrath that's to come. It's already done. We don't have to worry about that coming wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Wrath is not in our future, only blessing, if we are truly his people. Are we? Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a call for our church and our individual lives on this anniversary day to be these kind of believers, this kind of church. And so, Lord, we have simply looked at your word as a model, as a guide, as a mirror for us to look at and see how we measure up, what our life looks like in comparison to that. Not that we're trying to keep up with someone, but that we are seeking to glorify you and please you, as this church did, obviously. And so, Father, help us to be that kind of church, to be what we ought to be. Help me as the pastor to be the kind of pastor I ought to be. Help us all to be the individual Christians that we need to be and ought to be. And all for your sake, you paid much too high a price for us to live casual lives, uncommitted lives. And so the Christian life is something that we want to fulfill and not just be called a Christian, but live truly as one ought to live. Help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' dear name.